Good. Now, in this particular conference, I'd like to talk about preaching. I'd like to do a couple of things. I gave you a text that we'll look at in a minute, but as a kind of a prelude to that, I'd like to talk a little bit as we... Again, remember, what have we been talking about? Well, we've been talking about witness. So we talked a little bit about, well, what do we mean by being a witness? And then yesterday, the urgency of our witness. And then also, in terms of liturgy and sacraments, our witness to our people, our, first of all, our joy in having them with us, our celebration, our own witness to the importance, the essential quality that the liturgy, if you will, is and the sacraments are our medicine. They're our medicine. We got it bad, and that ain't good, but there's a doctor in the house, and his name is Jesus, and he's brought us a holy liturgy, which involves scripture and prayer and fellowship and the breaking of the bread. In other words, all the sacraments. And so again, a remarkable four fundamentals of the Christian faith from Acts 2:42 are in every liturgy. See, so we see that this is our medicine, and we stand before people, and we're faithful to this, and we're urgent, and we're celebrating it. Now, in this conference, our witness regarding preaching, we've already talked a lot about it. I mean, in the sense that, as we looked at liturgy, but let's begin, first of all, by a couple of principles I think that are important for those of us who would be preachers who don't just convey information but are trying to witness to our people. First of all, let's look at Jesus as a preacher. Just a few texts, a few remarks about Jesus preaching. From Matthew 7 and verse 28, we have this. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the Sermon on the Mount, right? When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, not like the scribes. Or here's another quote from John 7 and verse 46. The temple guard was sent to arrest Jesus, and they returned empty-handed. And they said, no one ever spoke like that man. So they were sent to arrest him, and he arrested them. Right? Okay. So there's this remarkable no one ever spoke like that man. He spoke as one having authority, not like the scribe. No one ever spoke like that man. Likewise, from Luke 4 and verse 22, all spoke well of Jesus and wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. They wondered at the gracious words that proceeded from his mouth. Mark 12 and verse 37. And the common people heard him gladly. Isn't that great? You know? He wasn't just doing highfalutin stuff and quoting all kinds of arcane things. The common people heard him gladly, gladly. I will say, though, that even Jesus could have a bad day in the pulpit, right? I mean, we know that. I mean, yes, it's true. In many cases, people spoke. They were amazed at his ability to preach. They were amazed and so on. But even Jesus had a bad day or two in the pulpit in Nazareth. They literally took him off. They're going to throw him off a hill by the time he was done, right? Or John 6, right? You know, he's preaching. People said, this talk is hard to endure. How can anyone take it seriously? And many left him that day, would no longer follow him. See? Or when he spoke on divorce and remarriage. If that's the case of a man with his wife, that you got to stay married to the same woman, well, it's better never to marry. You know, they didn't, it wasn't, let's just say, the reaction was mixed, with tomatoes and eggs predominating. All right. But anyway, but you see that not always. Again, Jesus did not end up nailed to a cross because he, quote, pleased everybody, right? So when we say that all were amazed at his words and all spoke in this way, even those who were his enemies were astonished. And so his enemies came to him one day and says, teacher, we've come to you for an opinion. Now, we know that you do not respect, you're no respecter of human persons. You simply speak the truth no matter what people think. Now, I'm paraphrasing, but remember when they came to him, the scribes and the Pharisees sent representatives, and they acknowledged that Jesus was no respecter of persons. He wasn't worried about what people thought. Another thing about Jesus that's interesting is anytime you see a reference in Scripture to a great crowd, fasten your seatbelts, because a hard saying is about to come. Jesus didn't trust big crowds. He would turn on them. It says, there was a great crowd that followed him, and he turned on them and said, anyone who comes after me and does not want to take up his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Decide now, he said. He says, decide now whether you can follow me. He says, you know, if anyone loves son or daughter, you know, husband or wife or land or property or anything else greater than I, he cannot be my disciple. And he didn't trust the big crowds, did he? Another time there was a great crowd that followed him. And again, he taught on divorce, no divorce. Another time a great crowd was following him and he taught on the Eucharist and so on. You see the idea. So he was no attractor of crowds in that sense, or pleaser of men, you see, but they were astonished. Now, let's look at this concept that it says here, he spoke as one who had authority, and not like their scribes. Now, what that text is first of all saying is, well, look, you know, the scribes played it safe. They quoted each other, they quoted noted rabbis, they always were behind the plexiglass screen. Rabbi so-and-so has said, well, the noted scribe, Rabbi so-and-so has said, you know, and so they would do this, you see. Jesus spoke as one with having authority. So Jesus would often, you know, the antitheses always went like this. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. Now that's the first aspect of him speaking with authority. There was a very strong contrast. Jesus spoke on his authority. Now, but let's look a little bit closer, though, at the word authority. You may or may not know this. I don't know how well all of you follow the Greek text, and I'd certainly encourage you, if you don't know a lot of Greek, at least begin. You know, there's a lot of Bible things online that you can go to where you can kind of click through and look at the Greek words. And, you know, when I say look at the Greek words, some of them, you know, will be transliterated for you if you don't read Greek letters, and others of them will. But, you know, like, for example, Biblos.com or Bible Hub or one of these places, you know, you just click on the text and then you click on the Greek tab and the Greek pops open, and then word by word transliterated in this column, here's the Greek word, here's the transliteration, and then here's the dictionary definition right out of Strong Concordance. And you get to learn Greek that way. You just say, I wonder what's going on here in the Greek text. And every now and again, if you see a word in English that attracts your attention, you just click on it, and it pops out like that. And if you don't know how to find all this stuff on the internet, get a fifth grader to help you. All right, but get with it, okay? Because there's so much out there. It's just no excuse for us to not be able to do a great deal of research into texts that interest us as we're preparing to preach and teach. Now, the Greek word here is exousia, and exousia doesn't just simply mean authority. It is translated, but it also more literally means ex out of, and ousios meaning substance. So, one who preaches with authority preaches out of their own substance. They preach out of the substance of the text and out of their own substance. So to preach with authority means to speak and preach and teach out of one's own substance. Okay? You bring a weight to it, because it's not just that you're an expert in the topic and you know all the but you bring a personal substance to it. And so you have heard that it was said to you, but I say to you. And Jesus could do that because, again, of his humanity being in union with his divinity, but he had, again, a perfect humanity. And my brothers, as we grow and we become more and more perfected in our own humanity and more stable and more available and more rooted in the Lord, we need and we will and we can and we should begin to speak with greater and greater authority. We speak out of experience of the Word of God. We speak out of the laboratory of our own life. We speak as men who have been walking with the Lord, who have been with these texts for years. We speak as men who have had pastoral experiences in our own life and the lives of others. We now start to speak out of our experience of the Word of God. And that's where authority comes, you see. So it has something to do with lived experience. Now, that's why I said to you in the first conference, I pray that you will understand that our task, you know, the Lord takes up our humanity as the substantial bread of the sacrament of holy orders. The humanity of the priest is the substantial bread of the sacrament of holy orders. Now, the Lord doesn't just use my voice or hands or something like that, or your voice or your hands. The Lord uses our memories, our history, our personality, our strengths, our weaknesses. The Lord uses, he takes up our humanity and he uses it That's what the sacrament of holy orders is. He configures it to himself. He's the high priest, and he's working through us, but we're not marionettes. He's using our whole personality. And that's why our own spiritual growth is so critical. And we'll talk a little bit more about this in the next session after lunch, but my brothers, I don't need to tell you, but I will, just to by way of reminder. You know, if you're not praying, you're just dangerous. You're just dangerous. I remember it, and I went to Mount St. Mary's, and Richard McGinnis, Monsignor McGinnis, was the pastor in those years, and he used to say, yep, you always talk like this, yep. And I said, well, let me just tell you, if you're not willing to pray, well, Route 15 goes north, and it goes south. Get out of here now, you know. And but again, I hope that, you know, you have this discipline of prayer. Now, back in Washington, you know, I follow a pattern where I get up, I usually go down and say the morning mass, which is at 7 a.m., but I go up to my room after that, I close the door, and my staff knows, don't interrupt him unless it's the place is on fire or there's a sacramental emergency. Do not interrupt him until 9:30. Father Francis Martin, who was a great teacher of mine, great scripture scholar, but also a very, very holy priest, he always said to us, gentlemen, don't even show up till 9:30. Don't even show up. You know, you're probably going to work till 9:30, 10 o'clock at night anyway. You know, that's a 12-hour day. That's pretty good. But, you know, if you show up and you go to your office, I'll pray. I just got to get a few things done in the office here, and then I'm going to go upstairs and say a few prayers. Forget it. You know it's not happening. The secretary can, oh, there's a funeral that's coming. Oh, it's the Jones family. And we all know how the Jones family are. And, oh, Father, we've got to hand this off at the pass. Now, I've got her on the line now, and I want you to pick it up. And you're like, or all you try to do is go and have breakfast, and they walk in the back door. Oh, there you are, Father. I've been looking for you. Well, Father, you got a minute? Go to your room, close the door, don't even show up. You are not on the planet. You do not exist, as far as they are concerned, until 9:30. Now, that was his advice, and I tried to follow it. Because I'm going to tell you, they'll get their hooks in you, you know? And for me, I'd love to pray before the Blessed Sacrament, but the church is just, people are coming and going. The guys running the buffer. I came in early today. Father, I got to buff the floor. There goes your holy hour. So you see, forget it. I mean, that's why I just say, if you have a private chapel upstairs in a rectory, but my brothers, get with the Word of God. Do a lot of spiritual reading, pray, study, and just say, help, help. So I spend an hour and a half from about 8 o'clock till 9:30. I'm just up there. I'm doing spiritual reading. I'm always plowing through books. I mean, I got shelves of books that I've read. People say, well, how do you write so much? Because I'm an inveterate writer. I blog every day. Because I read so much. That's how I write so much, you know? I mean, you know, how do you speak? Why? I read a lot. You know. So, again, I'm just going to say, you know, we've got to really be serious, you know, because our humanity is the substantial stuff of the sacrament of holy orders. It's the substantial bread. It's the substance of the sacrament, right? Well, that means your humanity is important to the Lord, and he wants you to take your humanity seriously. Human formation, spiritual formation, you know, personal formation, physical strength and stamina, all these things are important. And so, again, all I can say to you is that to speak out of one substance means that we're in some kind of relationship with the Lord where he's really beginning to move in and, if you will, make fuller and fuller use of every faculty we have, intellectual, spiritual, physical, moral, you know, personal, human, every aspect of who we are is being taken up and used by the Lord, see? So this is the vision of the Lord Jesus, who was configured in his humanity to the second person of the divine, of the Trinity, is speaking to them with authority. He has it. And you and I have to kind of grow into that. But at the end of the day, that's where preaching with authority comes from. It isn't that you've read 10,000 books and you went to school. You know, frankly, someone can be an exegete and be an atheist. Exegetes can tell you what the text is saying, but only a saint can tell you what it means. And so we have to listen to the saints, and we have to become more saintly to really know what the text means. And so all of this is a way of saying that if you're going to preach with authority, you got to be praying, you got to know the Lord, you got to be in touch with what he's doing in your life, you see. And then you can stand before the people of God. And I've also said to you then, think of your life like a laboratory. And so when you read a text, you say, well, how has this text come alive in my life? And what is it doing in my life? And as you prepare to preach and so on, how is this text true? How do I know it to be true? So we're able to stand before the people and in effect say, without necessarily saying it this way literally every week, but in the laboratory of my own life, I've tested this. And I speak, I know it's true because I've experienced that it's true. And we preach with a clarity and with a certitude. We preach with a confidence because we know it's true. Not we're hoping it's true or we're just giving out things that we hope will make people feel better, but we're speaking to them because we know it's so. Right? And because we know it's so, we're also willing to trouble them at times. You know? When you really know something is true, you're willing to say, this is true, and you've got to start living by it. Now, if you're vague and you're starting, well, you know, there's a lot of different opinions out there, and who's to be sure, and you know, then you're just gonna be, you're gonna sound an uncertain trumpet in the pulpit, and you're gonna sound vague, and you're gonna run off to abstractions and generalities and endless clarifications, and you're not just gonna say it plain. As Jesus often did, see? So, I would just say that, what does it mean to preach with authority? Well, the word authority is exousia. It's really one word, but exousia, huh? Means to be preaching out of one's substance, okay? So what's your substance? You know, who are you in Jesus Christ? And what's happening in your life? And how is his word operative? And where is he? And where are you with him? And that's what you're going to preach out of. And if you want to preach with authority, that's where you start. Now, don't get me wrong. Studies, staying up, like I said, look at the Greek text. Learn how to do all that. Got all that. Read. Did I mention that? Read. And then when you finish reading, read some more. Read. And if you know, I don't know, I even use the times, like I take a walk every day for about an hour, and I've got my little, I'm all plugged in. I'm listening to a book on tape or Catholic Answers online, you know, just listening, always trying to grow in the faith. Occasionally I like to listen to music. I'm like anybody, I need a little time away, you know, but you see what I'm trying to say. I try to use these minutes, and I don't do it because I have to. I like it. You know, so sometimes you got to say, Lord, give me a desire for all this stuff if I don't even have that, you know. I mean, hopefully as priests, we do desire to study the Word of God, and we do desire to pray and know more about the Lord. I mean, isn't that why we went to the seminary? I don't know. I don't know why you went. That's kind of one of the reasons I went. But ask the Lord for a deeper desire. Because you know, what you want to do, you do. What you want to do, you do. Why don't a lot of people pray? Because they don't want to pray. Then say, help me, Lord, give me a desire for prayer. See? But pray and ask the Lord for a desire for it. And desire spiritual reading. You know, there was a time in my life when I watched 6-7 hours of TV back in college. You know, I would actually structure my life around the television schedule. Isn't that awful? I can't miss it. There's an evening class that I need for my major. But that's the night that Hill Street Blues is on. You know, and that was the day before you could TiVo easily and all that kind of stuff. So, you know, I mean, just insane, right? What people devote their life to. Golf. I mean, people. We find time for everything else, right? We find time for it. Why not? For God's Word, for the Lord. And then our preaching starts to come alive, our teaching. We walk with greater certitude. When people come to us for counseling, we have something to say to them. And if we don't have it, we can't figure it out. We know who to send them to, but... Oh, my brothers, it's just so critical. But, you know, if you don't want to do it, you're not going to do it. So maybe the first step for all of us is to just pray for a deeper desire for spiritual reading, for prayer, for finding that time to be alone with God. And do not let the people of God or anybody shame you for the time you spend in prayer. I had my secretary call one day. Some years ago, and she said, "Oh, Father, we don't want to disturb you because we all know that you're sleeping up there." So I said, "I'll be down at 9:30, and I want to talk with you." "Oh, did I upset you, Father?" I said, "Well, yes, you did." But I said, "I'll explain why. Don't worry." And I came down and I went through. I want you to understand, I am not sleeping. I am doing the most important thing of my day for you and for everybody else in this parish. I'm praying for you. I'm praying for myself. I'm studying for you. I'm doing the very thing that the people of God most need me to do. I'm getting with the Lord so I have something to give them from the Lord. Oh, I never knew that, Father. She did. She was just playing with me. She knew better than that. I've always said to them, you know, that's where I am. I'm up there praying. I'm not up there sleeping. I'm not up there goofing off or watching the tube. I'm praying. I'm studying. I'm spending that time so that when I walk out the door at 9:30 and I've got appointments and I got to go to the hospital or whatever, but I'm doing it as one who's been with the Lord. See? Otherwise, I'm just a functionary, right? Aren't you? See? So I didn't really intend for this to be a complete thing on, or not a complete, but a, such a lengthy thing on prayer. But if we are the substantial bread of the sacrament of holy orders, what's that bread like? Is it stale? Is it moldy? Or is it good, solid bread that the Lord can really feed his people with? See? And that's the question. And if you're going to preach with authority, make sure your humanity's in some repair. And make sure you've studied and make sure that your mind and your heart and your soul and your intellect, your will, every way you want to describe yourself are being nourished, fed, and rooted more deeply in the Lord. And I promise you, that's where preaching with authority comes from. And we can stand before our people and say, and I say to you, now, don't invent your own religion. We'll never do that if we're with the Lord, right? But we can always say everything that the church is teaching and proclaiming and teaching and every aspect of this is true because I've seen it in my own life. Witnessed it, and it's happening in my life, and you'll be able to do that, and people will say, he's not lying. You know, I've been with my parish for the better part of 20 years, and most of them will say, you know, it's true, Father Pope came to us, and he's a very different man today. When he first came to us, he was this, shy, and he looked like he was in a bad mood all the time, and now he's alive, and he's more joyful. They know that, they see it. And I say, and you're responsible for it. You took me in, trained me up, and turned me out. Right. So, all right. Well, another aspect then about preaching is the essential role of the people. Now, again, if we're going to sow seed, part of what we need to do when we sow the seed is to prepare the ground, right? Jeremiah says, for example, he says, never sow seed on thorny ground. So part of our job is to cultivate the soil and work with the people a little bit. So I wonder, and I was saying this yesterday, in terms of the liturgy, do your people expect much when they come to Mass? Now, maybe they do. I'm hoping they do. As I said, I think my group's above average. Yeah, praise the Lord. But I want to tell you that nothing has improved my preaching more than the fact that my people expect me to preach well. And they come with high expectations. So, what do I mean by preparing the soil? Well, when people come for Bible studies or baptismal prep or when you have days of renewal in the parish or when you have some, are you constantly cultivating the ground and encouraging people to have an attitude about the liturgy of expectation? Are you teaching and preaching out of that and continuing to work that soil so that people will come to the preaching moment with an openness, ears that are open, hearts that are open, with an expectation, with a kind of a thirst or a hunger or a joy that can't wait to be instructed. And you got to work that soil. You don't just do it in one sermon. Well, I want you to start thinking differently about the homily. You got to keep working that soil, right? Now, let me read to you a quote here, first of all, from William Barclay. If you don't have the Barclay commentaries, you know, on Scripture, they're really good to have on your shelf. He's not a Catholic. So you won't get much sacramental theology and not much ecclesiology, but it's very good stuff. He knows the Greek, he knows history, he knows. It's a very good thing for a preacher or pastor to have on a shelf. A great little commentary. It's about a 12-volume thing. You think it's got to be expensive. It's all paperback, and you can probably get it for maybe less than $150 in the entire series. All right. But anyway, here's what Barclay says. He's preaching on Jesus had a bad day in the pulpit where they tried to throw him out of the synagogue. I said, where did he get all this? You know, isn't he just the son of the carpenter? You know, where did he get all this? And it says they were scandalized in him. Okay, so that's the text he's commenting on. And here's what he says. There can be no preaching in the wrong atmosphere. Oh, our churches would be very different places if congregations would only remember that they preach far more than half the sermon. In an atmosphere of expectancy, the poorest effort can catch fire. In an atmosphere, though, of critical coldness or bland indifference, the most spirit-packed utterance can fall lifeless to the earth. And you've been there, haven't you, brothers? Where you knew the congregation was with you and supporting you in every eye, and they were with you every step of the way, and, you know, you weren't even all that prepared, and all of a sudden you just catch fire. because you see a few other people are. And then you've been in other situations where you're up there in the pulpit and say, away down yonder all by myself and I couldn't hear nobody pray. Right? Every now and again, that's why I get the congregation, are you praying with me? Are you praying with me? If I feel like they're starting to, you know, fade off. I say, oh yeah. Now, I will say that again, I've been blessed because in the setting that I'm in an African-American congregation in Washington, and I've been... All my parishes as pastor, I've been in black parishes, and they're very supportive, and they're involved in the homily moment. They say, amen, Father. Oh, yeah, yeah. And the hands go up. Yes, yes, Lord. You know, and you're preaching, and they're saying, amen, and make it plain, preacher. And, you know, yeah, yeah, yeah. You know, like that. So, and just sometimes just the nods. And I'm not saying it's all through the sermon, but just enough that, they're working with me. And they know that the homily moment is a communal moment. It isn't just a monologue up there with the preacher. And I work with them. There's something called call response, you know, where you call and then they get the response and say, somebody ought to say amen. And, you know, and all the people said amen, you know, and you kind of, you're calling, they're getting the responses. And so all of that is just an aspect of, you know, what we're dealing with in terms of trying to cultivate the soil. Now, I realize that not every ethnic community is ever going to be like that, you see. Not everybody is. But you know when people are with you, they're looking, some people are writing their check, they're looking at their watch, you know. So anyway, I remember one time I was in a parish where they weren't used to longer sermons, and this woman was partially deaf, and so she was talking loud, and she was almost in the front pew with her husband. Is he still talking, Ralph? He said, right. Or there was one woman who was snoring rather loudly, and I said, wake her up, I'm not that dull. But anyway, but I would just simply say that there's something to do, though, with our people, to ask them for help. And do you ever think to get your sodality saying, I want you to pray for me, particularly for every Sunday for the sermon. I'm asking you to pray a decade of the rosary that my sermon will go well every Sunday. Or get people praying with you. Get them on your side. Get them supporting and encouraging you, you know. But do whatever you can, whether it's in Bible studies, whether it's in other, you know, parish meetings that you have, to kind of get people interested in the liturgy, having an air of expectancy and supportive of the preaching moment. Here's something that Pope Gregory the Great says. Beloved brothers, I want you to consider what has been said in the scripture. Pray that the Lord will send the harvest, pray that the Lord of the harvest will send laborers into his harvest. And so he's now speaking now, and when he says beloved brothers, he's talking to not just priests, he's talking to a congregation that morning. Therefore, pray for us that we may have the strength to preach and work on your behalf, so that our tongue may not grow weary of exhortation. And that after we have accepted the office of preaching, our silence may not condemn us before the just judge. For frequently the preacher's tongue is bound fast on account of his own sinfulness. While on the other hand, sometimes it happens that it is because of the people's sinfulness that the word of preaching is withdrawn from those who preside over the assembly. Now, with reference to the wickedness of the preacher, the psalm writer says, God says to the sinner, why do you recite my commandments? But with reference to the wickedness of the people, the Lord tells Ezekiel, I will make your tongue cleave to the roof of your mouth so that you will be dumb and unable to reprove them, for they are a rebellious house. And so he clearly means this, that the word of preaching will be taken away from you, because as long as this people irritates me by their deeds, they are unworthy to hear the exhortation of the truth. Now, it's not easy to know for whose sinfulness the preacher's word is withheld, but it is indisputable that the shepherd's silence, while often injurious to himself, will always harm the flock. One of the greatest problems in the church today are silent pulpits. I write a blog, as most of you know, and I can't tell you how many people write in. Never a week goes by that I don't have people writing, Father, we never hear these things from our pulpit. Never heard a sermon on abortion. Never heard a sermon on homosexuality. Never heard a sermon on gay marriage. Never heard a sermon on euthanasia. Never heard a sermon on, you name it. Never heard a sermon on. Never heard a sermon on. Abstraction, generalities, don't want to offend, don't want to upset. Have a nice day. God loves you. Now let's root for the Redskins. Rah, rah. Go home now. And that's an awful lot of people are, they've had it up to here with abstractions and generalities, with silent pulpits, you know. A silent priest is a dead priest. You know, Pope Gregory actually uses the imagery. He says, you know, the high priest used to go into the Holy of Holies once a year. And he would go in there with bells that were sewn into the garment that he wore. And as he would pray, he would move, and people would know that he was still alive because of the sound of the bells. And he would go in with the incense, and he would go before God. And as long as the bells would ring, the people would know. But if the bells stopped ringing, he was dead. He had been struck dead by God in the Holy of Holies. They used to keep a rope around his ankle. Pull him out. Because they ain't going in there to get that dead body. And Pope Gregory then turned on the priest and he said, therefore, my brothers, a silent priest is a dead priest. And that's a rebuke to the preachers of his own day. It's a human problem, right? We stay silent. We don't want to talk about things that are hard. And Mrs. Murphy might be upset because she's been divorced and remarried. And we don't want to talk about that. And those women over there, I know they've had abortions. And I can't talk about that. And, you know, and we're just doing like this instead of speaking the truth. And every now and again, someone will get offended. I've had people walk out on me. I hope you have too. If you haven't, you're probably not doing it right. You know, woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, right, says the Lord? Because the false prophets were treated in this way. We're not. But again, I hope you've had a few people walk out. Now, look, we're not looking to offend people, but if you speak the truth, people, when they're used to the darkness and the lights are turned on, they don't like it. And that's not your fault. You know, that's on them. But again, we have to have courage. But again, the idea of preparing the people and helping the people and asking them to work with you and pray with you and get them on board, not just in the preaching moment, but at other moments in parish life, you know. I'm going to be preaching on a difficult topic this weekend. Would you pray for me? You go to the prayer meeting that was there on Monday night here in the parish. I got a difficult topic coming up this week. Would you pray for me? Or, you know, you get folks on board with you, and you keep working with them and praying, and you stay in that conversation. And you also say in the preaching moments, you know, I'm talking on a difficult topic, and I know it's pretty sensitive for some of you. So I know that some of you here have had abortions, and I also know some have paid for abortions, and I want you to know, the church does not give up on you. And if you've struggled in the aftermath, we've got Project Rachel. You know, we've got ways for you. But I just need to say, we've got to stay prophetic on this, that every human life is sacred. And I hope that, and I know that some of you who've had abortions will be the first to stand up and say it with me, you know. And so you can do those disclaimers. But at the end of the day, we've just got to get out there and say the hard things. See? And then someone will always go, I think a woman has a right to choose. You're wrong. You're just putting, you know, so on. But anyway, all right. So again, now the other aspect, and this is, I talked a little bit about yesterday in the homily, for good preaching, is love. Now, but I don't mean lip service love, but I mean, fathers, do your people know that you love them? You know, do you ever tell them? Oh, that's just not my way. Well, I don't know, maybe it ought to become your way. I mean, I will say to you, and I've stood before my people and say, I just can't tell you how glad I am to be with you every Sunday, and I love you with all my heart, and it's just so important to me that you're here, and I love being with you, and I thank God for every one of you and what you've done for me. I thank you for your prayers. My time with you has just changed my life, and I experience your help, and just encourage them and tell them you love them and that you're glad you're there. I went to a parish where word had gotten out. I went to St. Thomas More. It was the poorest parish in the diocese, in the poorest neighborhood in the diocese. And I went there, and word had unfortunately gotten out that 7 priests had turned them down before they asked me. And they knew that. I don't know. They should never have known that. How they got that word, what happened was the priest who was leaving told them that. I said, oh my God. He said, I'll tell you why we're having a problem here. 7 priests have turned this place down. Now you know why I want to get out of here. So the first thing I did in the pulpit, and I didn't even know I was doing it, but the Lord did it because I didn't know all this information yet. But the very first thing I said, I am so glad to be with you. I'm just so glad God sent me here. And I'm glad to be here. They couldn't believe it. I mean, and we began, and I suddenly somebody came to me, do you know what you said this morning? I said, no, what did I say? And they told me the story, and I said, oh, wow. I said, you are glad to be here, aren't you, Father? And I said, absolutely. In fact, I was excited to go because it was just the kind of a parish I had trained for, you know? And I'm surprised it took them so long to figure out, send Pope, you know? But anyway, but the point was that just to tell people you love them unlocks so many doors, that you're glad to be in their lives and you're glad that they're in your life. And I know we need boundaries, my brothers, but at the end of the day, do you love God's people? You know, do you love them? And if you do, tell them. And I tell you, in the context of love, you can say hard things and people will listen. They may not always be able to live it. That's why we have confessionals. But they'll listen. You can say very hard things. And if people know you love them and you respect them, they'll listen. So, as I say, one of the kind of gifts I'm able to bring in my community, I'm a white guy, as you can tell, I've been white all my life, is to go to an African-American community and say, I am so excited, and I'm quoting gospel music all the time, and I'm excited about the, you know, the liturgy and what happens, and that's a kind of a gift of respect. I say, I respect the traditions here, and I love the traditions, and in that context, then, I'm able to bring in different traditions. They've been introduced to the Latin Mass in my parish now, and we're doing some more traditional things, but we're also, I'm continuing to build up and respect the traditions that have always been there, and I love gospel music, and I love the vibrant liturgy, and that just opens doors, respect and love. And so I don't really need to tell you, I know you know these things, but I'm just encouraging and reminding you, all right? Now, one final thing I'd like to do with you today, there is this text I want to look at with you in a minute, but I want to read to you something again from Gregory the Great about preaching the hard stuff. And this is something that actually comes up in the breviary. Maybe you'll recognize this reading, all right? This is what Gregory says, and he's talking now to his priest. Pastors who lack foresight hesitate to say openly what is right because they fear losing the favor of men. As the voice of truth tells us, such leaders are not zealous pastors who protect the flocks, but rather they are mercenaries who flee by taking refuge in silence when the wolf appears. Now the Lord reproaches them through the prophet, saying, they are dumb dogs that cannot bark. On another occasion, the Lord complains, you did not advance against the foe or set up a wall against the front house of Israel so that you might stand fast in battle on the day of the Lord. Now then, Gregory goes on, to advance against the foe involves a bold resistance to the powers of this world in defense of the flock. To stand fast in battle on the day of the Lord means to oppose the wicked enemy out of love for what is right. But when a pastor is afraid to assert what is right, has he not turned his back on the flock and fled, remaining silent? Whereas if he intervenes on behalf of the flock, he sets up a wall against the enemy in the front of the house of Israel. But they who are afraid to reproach men for their faults thereby lull the evildoer with an empty promise of safety. Because such preachers fear reproach, they keep silent, and they fail to point out the sinner's wrongdoing. The word of reproach, though, is a key that unlocks a door, because reproach reveals a fault which the evildoer himself is often unaware of. And that is why Paul says of the bishop, he must be able to encourage men in sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For the same reason, God speaks through the prophet Malachi and says regarding the priest, the lips of the priest are to preserve knowledge, and men shall look to them for the law, for they are the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Finally, says Gregory, it is also this the reason why the Lord warns through the prophet Isaiah, cry out and be not still and raise your voice in a trumpet call. Anyone ordained, says Gregory, is a priest and he undertakes the task of preaching so that he may with a loud cry go on in front of the terrible judge who is to follow. If then a priest does not know how to preach, what kind of cry can such a dumb herald utter? He was to bring home this, that the Holy Spirit descended on the form of tongues on the first pastors. For this reason, he causes those whom he has filled to speak out spontaneously. So again, we have an obligation to preach the truth because we love God's people and because we love God. And to not do it, well, it's a remarkable passage, right? It's right there in the breviary for us every year, right? So I have a copy in my room. I read every now and again. Okay. It's in the notes that I prepared for you. So maybe by way of a conclusion, what does St. Paul have to say on preaching? And you got this text in front of you. And we'll go through this as quickly as I'm able, but Notice again some of the qualities of a preacher that are listed at the bottom there. The preacher is persecuted, but he's pure, pleasing God and not man. He's patient, personal, profiting not, and parenting. So, first of all, that he's persecuted. St. Paul says, "You know, brethren, that our visit among you was not in vain, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had courage in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the face of great opposition." So Paul was willing to spend time in jail. You ever see, how many, 3 times shipwreck, 3 times flogged, scourged? People often didn't survive scourge. 3 times stoned? People do not survive stoning. He was stoned, he was flogged 3 times, he shipwrecked 3 times. Wow, all those journeyings, look at all that Paul went through. And I'm like afraid of one person raising their eyebrow in the congregation, right? One letter to the bishop? Come on, my brothers, and again, all right. So you see the idea. We have to be willing to accept the fact that if we preach effectively, we're going to get some persecution, right? We're not always going to have everyone going like this, And we're going to get a few letters, and we're going to get people who misunderstand. And sometimes we can clarify, and sometimes even when we clarify, they still don't, I remember one time I was preaching on hell, and a woman came up to me, and it was that passage, I think, the road to damnation is wide, and so on. And she said, "I didn't hear the Jesus I know in your words today." And I said, "But ma'am," I said, "I was quoting him." She said, it didn't stop her for a minute. "Oh, no, we know he never really said that." Okay, so we expect a little persecution, a little pushback, all right? You do an action, you get a reaction, right? Okay, so when you preach effectively, people will be mad, sad, or glad, but just make sure they're not indifferent, okay? All right, so mad, sad, or glad, that's going to be the response you'll get. All right, so we want to know that we're going to be persecuted. Likewise, though, we want the preacher to be pure. He says here, "For our appeal does not spring from error or uncleanness, nor is it made with guile." All right, deceit, in other words. Now, down to verse 10, notice. "You are witnesses of how holy and righteous and blameless was our behavior to you believers. So, again, the idea is trying to live a holy life, trying to be an example to our people, not simply looking after our own needs and looking for shameful profit, or I don't like this parish because the rectory isn't this way, or, that's not what we're about, right? We're about preaching without cost. All right, and that's, we were trying to live an exemplary life before our people. So every preacher should be persecuted, but he ought to make sure he's living pure. Thirdly, pleasing a man, God, not man. So verses 4 through 6. "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please men, but to please God who tests our heart. For we never use words of flattery, as you know, or a cloak for greed, as God is our witness. Nor do we seek glory from men, whether from you or from others, so that we might have made demands as apostles of Christ." And so again, we've already gone through this, but beware, my brothers. We have this great, great danger, this sin of human respect, where we care more what people think about us than what God thinks. And so we say, were the people happy today with the homily? The question you should first ask is, was God pleased? Did I please God today? Hopefully people can be pleased in the sense that they thought that you preached effectively and so on, but not pleased necessarily in the sense that, well, that made me feel great. One time another woman came up to me and said, this is at the Basilica I was preaching, and she said, "I don't come to church to hear about sin. I come to be encouraged." Okay. Now, think of a woman going like that and talking to her doctor like that. She walks in and she's got all kinds of medical things, and the doctor says, "Be encouraged," and sends her home. Now that's malpractice, my brothers, right? People sometimes want us to engage in malpractice. We say everything's great when everything isn't great. People are getting divorced, they're fornicating, they're shacking up, there's all kinds of trouble going on, there's greed, there's the poor not being cared for, and we're saying it's great. No, there are just times we have to say, look, we've got to be more serious about some things in our life. And that's like when you go to the doctor and you say, "Well, there's a lot of good signs in your life, but your pressure's up. We had to look at your weight. All right. Well, doc, I didn't come here to be discouraged." that's not my goal is not to discourage you, is to keep you healthy, and that's going to mean a few little, you got to hear the bad news so that now you can get the good news. Here's the cure, right? Lose a little weight, here's a little medicine to help, and let's get moving, see? But, you know, anyway, you get the idea, right? So again, the idea of flattery and pleasing people is this very, very sad trap that many people fall into, thinking that because people are happy, they've been served. Sometimes we have to accept the fact that if they all go home happy, they may not have been served. Sometimes we have to say, thus saith the Lord. Sometimes we have to talk about the difficult things, you see. And again, never as an end in itself, but simply, look, sin does not bring you happiness. I really want you to be fully happy, not just temporarily happy, right? And that's our goal for our people, right? So again, I don't need to go on at length about that, but it's a huge problem. The sin of human respect, right? Where I care more what people think about me than what God thinks. Okay. Now, it goes on to say here that the preacher needs to be patient. But we were gentle among you, like a nurse taking care of her children. So again, this is not an invitation for us to beat on the pulpit and harangue people and, you know, all that kind of stuff. But we know that one sermon is never going to cut it. You have to sort of stay in a conversation with people. And sometimes after years of preaching, they finally start to get it. Now, I'm not saying that we just go on forever, but you see what I'm trying to say. We know that we're in a long-term conversation with people, right? We know that. And we're patient. We keep working. We stay in the conversation. We say, well, come on back next week, and, you know, we'll, you know, and so on. So one of the dangers is that we become, you know, angry in an inappropriate way with God's people. And sometimes people need time. They need time to repent. So that parable about the wheat and the tares comes to mind, huh? Remember the man sowed wheat in his field, and then an enemy came and sowed the weeds. But the very impatient field hand said, oh, how did this happen? Well, there's an enemy's hand in this. Okay, then you want me to tear out the weeds? No, no, carefully, he said. You might harm the wheat. Let them grow together to the harvest, and then we'll sort it all out. Now, the idea here is there is a day of judgment, but not yet. And, you know, we always find these people in the church, right, who want to just take all the sinners out of the church and throw them into the Atlantic, you know, just out with them all. Well, how about you? You know, I'm not a sinner, no. But again, you know, at times we have to say, well, there's a place for some patience to stay in a conversation with people. When those conversations have completed and are at an end, I don't know, you know. But, you know, there's a lot of pressure sometimes put on the bishops to excommunicate and do all these things. And I don't have a simple answer for you on it, except to say that there are some gospels that talk about, you know, excommunicating. Let them be like to you, a tax collector or a Gentile. And there are other passages like that that talk about working and staying when letting things grow together to the harvest. And it's a prudential judgment, isn't it, right? And so patience is a very important virtue for us who would preach and teach and be pastors. Okay, then preaching again should be personal. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our very selves, as you have become very dear to us. And I spoke to you already about this. I hope your people know you love them. I hope you, first of all, love them, and I hope they know it. You know, our people need our love. They really do, and they need to know that we love them. And if you got to do like my spiritual director said to me one day, just get on your knees and ask God for the gift. Because you have to admit, well, I don't really love them, I tolerate them. All right, but fathers, we've got to do better than that, you know. Jesus loves them, how could it be that I don't? So get on your knees and say, Lord, help me to love them like you do, see? And not with a cheesy, emotional love, but a good, vigorous, manly, Christ-like love, right? That loves them enough to tell them the truth, you know? One day somebody came to John Paul in Washington, one of these feminist nuns stood up and said, why aren't you going to ordain women? I think that, you know, and he finally said to her, he said, sister, he said, I love you too much to lie to you. Okay? And so she had a whole list of grievances, you know. The church needed to change her teaching on abortion and, you know, all the feminist agenda. And he just finally said to her, I just love you too much to lie to you. I says, abortion is wrong. See? And so again, so we're not talking about a cheesy emotional love here, right? But a deep though affectionate love for our people. We really love them. We care about them. Okay. Likewise, then the preacher should be, as I said, personal, profiting not. Okay. We'll pass over that, but again, we talked about it already. And then and parenting, verses 11-12. And you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted every one of you, we encourage you, and we charge you to lead a life worthy of God, who has called you into His own kingdom and His glory. You know, they call us father. But are we? Are we really fathers to them? Are they really to us family and children that we care about? I know some of them are older, but you know, you get the idea in terms of spiritual fatherhood. Are we exhorting them as a father, or are we trying to win an argument and get something off our chest, you know, when we preach? And people know the difference, don't they? They know. They know when we're just angry. And they know when we really love them and we're speaking to them out of that concern for them. And they know. They were not born yesterday. So, well, I've certainly gone on long, and I know that we had a kind of a pre-session where we talked for a good half hour already, so this has already been long enough, but this is not a how-to on preaching. I certainly never intended it to be that, but simply to just simply say that how critically important it is that our own humanity really be the substantial bread of the sacrament of holy orders, and that comes out so much in our preaching and our presiding at the liturgy. And likewise, that we learn, therefore, to preach with authority, that we learn to till the ground and make sure that the people are working with us, see? That we know that we learn that to preach and teach always is out of love, out of love. And so St. Paul just also gives a little bit of advice there, too. And this is just one of those approaches for us to say, you know, how am I doing? I'm sure that all of you are doing quite well in this, and I'm not here to say, hey, you need to do all these things. I think many of the things you're already doing. But I'm here by way of maybe of encouragement. If there's a few new things that hadn't occurred to you, then fine. But I come before you in humility with this because I don't think there's any silver bullet about preaching. We all have different styles and ways. And our people, aren't they so kind to us, how they adjust to us? Aren't they? Think of what they have to do when a new guy comes on board, even just a visiting priest. They just have to quickly adjust. And they're so patient with us, aren't they? So, no, you don't know my people, Father, all right? But really, think of what we put them through sometimes. So be of good cheer. And I hope this has been of some help to you. But remember, finally, we do stand before our people as witnesses. And we say, you know, all these truths are true. Because in my life, I've tested God's word. And I found it to be true. And so we stand before them with that confidence, that courage and that conviction as witnesses, not just as information providers or sort of a lawyer arguing a case, but rather as a witness to the greatness, the glory of God, the glory of His truth, and the glory that everything He has said is true and trustworthy and should be lived and followed. In Jesus' name, amen. Somebody say,